If you turn back then to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look this evening at some verses here in this chapter which clearly set before us some of the characteristics that will mark those people who have true faith in God. Verse 1 of this chapter says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." There's a debate among theologians about whether this is a definition or whether it is a description of faith. I believe it's a description of faith. It shows how faith reveals itself. God-given faith lays hold of the unseen. It rests in God's word. It believes his promises. It's the evidence of things not seen. But how does it reveal itself in the life of those who have this God-given faith? Well, I want to look at this evening by looking with you at verses 21 to 26 of this chapter, especially what we read regarding Moses in verses 23 to 26, but we're going to commence by looking at Jacob at verse 21. Read there, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on his staff." There were many events which the writer could have used to illustrate Jacob's life of faith. He could have mentioned, couldn't he, Jacob's ladder in Genesis chapter 28, of that amazing dream that the patriarch had, of the ladder set up on earth and its top reaching up to heaven, and the angels of God, you remember, ascending and descending with the Lord standing above. In fact, we hear the word Jacob and the first thing that comes into our mind is ladder, isn't it? Jacob's ladder. What about his wrestling match in Genesis 32? After he crossed the brook Jabbok. Remember what he said after that wrestling match at verse 30? He said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved," he said. And you remember that after that event, his name had been changed from Jacob to Israel. His name Jacob means supplanter or twister. That name was changed by God to mean a prince with God. Well, could anything be more significant than that in someone's life? Why isn't it mentioned here? Then when we come to Joseph at verse 22, there are so many events in his life that could have been mentioned here to show his faith. Again, his faith was revealed, wasn't it, in the dream that God gave him, that he was going to be exalted above his brethren. And he believed God. His faith was evidenced by that time when he suffered unjustly in prison after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of his trying to rape her. But the writer focuses on his dying words concerning his bones here. It says he gave instructions concerning his bones. Why? Well, the answer is that these situations all illustrate that opening verse, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Their faith was not focused on the here and now. God-given faith never is. It focuses on the unseen. It dwells in the realm of spiritual realities, on God. The man, woman of faith, is somebody who's on pilgrimage. How vividly that's brought before us, isn't it, by that description of Jacob, verse 21. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Why mention Jacob's staff here? Well, the staff is that which the traveler, the pilgrim, takes on a journey. It's a symbol, if you like, of pilgrimage, isn't it? And Jacob, with his head bowed there in worship, leaning on the top of his staff, is a wonderful picture of the man of faith at the end of his pilgrimage. Of one who lived his life as a pilgrim and is now looking forward to inheriting God's promise. The faith of Joseph is also illustrated by his dying words at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. So at the end of his long and eventful life, where he'd risen, you remember, to prominence in Egypt, where he lived in luxury, Joseph didn't say to his families, "Oh, be sure you build me a great mausoleum, a great monument to my high position in the land, second only to Pharaoh." He didn't say that. "And be sure to say how I rescued Israel in that time of famine." This is what he says. This is Genesis 50, verse 20. "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Joseph was looking to the future. He was looking to inherit the promised land. He was resting in God's promise. And he knew that he would not see that land, but he says, "God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And when that happens, he said, "Be sure to carry my bones up with you." This is the life of faith. It rests in the divine revelation of God. And it believes that all that God has promised in his word, he will bring to pass. This was the characteristic of the faith of the patriarchs. They didn't spend their time looking back. They didn't spend their lives looking within. They spent their lives looking forward. Forward to God. They were faithful unto death. These all died in faith, we read at verse 13, having received the promises. Now that is what God was calling the Hebrew converts, Christians, to whom this letter is written to do. They were having a difficult time, but they must rest in God's word. They must believe his promises, and they must follow the faith of their fathers. And that's what we must do as well in difficult circumstances. When we can't see the way forward, when everything looks absolutely bleak. It might be your position even this evening. Well, think of Joseph and God's word to him in his dream. What was it? It was that he would be exalted above his brethren. But what was the next thing that happened to him? Remember, he's not exalted. He was cast down into a pit by his brothers. Imagine that. There's no water in the pit, we're told in Scripture. And he's left there to die. And then he's sold into slavery to some passing Midianite traders. 20 shekels of silver. What kind of an exaltation is this? Rather, it was a total humiliation, wasn't it? It was a harrowing, an awful experience. And how Joseph could have lost faith, not just then, but many times during his life. But you recall, we have that recurring phrase, don't we, in the book of Genesis, "But the Lord was with Joseph." The Lord was with him in those great trials of his faith. And he's with his people today in all the difficulties and trials of life, bringing his sovereign purpose to pass. Never doubt it. Hold on to the promises of God. Sometimes sing that old hymn, "Standing on the Promises." Well, we're better being underneath them, and held by them, and standing on them. And to do so in the face of affliction and adversity, to trust in God and his word. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay, says the old hymn. It's one thing, isn't it, to say, I have faith, when everything's well with us. When, as the scripture says, the lines have fallen out for us in pleasant places and everything's going well. But God-given faith shines brightest in the day of adversity. God knows what he's doing in our lives, even when we can't see it. However, I want to move on, as I said, to focus on Moses. In fact, these verses about Moses begin not with the faith of Moses, but the faith of his parents, at verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. You may recall at this time in the history of Israel, Joseph has died. There's a new pharaoh, a new king over Egypt. And we're told rather ominously in Exodus 1 and verse 8, he did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. And this pharaoh, he sees the numerous Israelites in the land as a threat. So he enslaves them and puts them to hard labor. And then he tells the midwives to kill the firstborn of their sons. Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, here are a people living in bleak times indeed. Threatened with extinction, forced into hard labor. Oh, what of the promise of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now? That they would be a great nation. That they would be as the sand on the seashore. It seems absolutely impossible, doesn't it? How will the children of Israel ever come through this? It's as though God has completely forgotten them. But of course, what we find is God had not forgotten them. Because into that desperately sad scene, Moses is born. A baby. But a baby born of parents who have faith in God. And who can begin to understand God's ways in providence? Here Pharaoh gives a decree that every son who's born should be killed. And as a result of that decree, Moses is hidden. He's placed in the ark of bulrushes by faith. And as we know our Old Testament, the deliverer of God's people is subsequently brought up in Pharaoh's own household. It's amazing. It's staggering. Stephen tells us in Acts 7, verse 22, of Moses, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. Now, what an encouragement that must have been to the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is written. They were facing great difficulties. Perhaps asking, as we sometimes do, does God care? Is God there? Has God forgotten to be gracious to us? Has he forgotten us altogether? But we see, don't we, in that a wonderful picture of God's care for his own, his providential dealings with his people. And all begins from the human standpoint with the faith of Moses' parents and their baby boy Moses. The Hebrews who are addressed in this epistle serve the same God. And of course, so do we. So do we. And it may appear at times that the people of God are about to be crushed, that they'll be brought to nothing, that God doesn't care, but nothing could be further from the truth. God is at work. The Think of William Cooper's hymn, "Deep in unfathomable minds," he says, "of never failing skill." He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He goes on to say, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain." Only he could. What we see with Moses is that faith is a living, God-given faith. It's not dormant. It's not dead. It's working. It affects Moses' decisions, his actions, every aspect of his life. James says in his epistle, doesn't he? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, he says. It's not dormant, it's dead. It's a foolish person, James is saying, who thinks they have faith if they have no works. Here, in the life of Moses, we certainly see his faith working. See it first of all here at verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you have there faith's refusal. What was it that by faith Moses refused? Well, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that happened, we're told here, when he came of age. And we need to just stop and think about this for a moment. What's being said? Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Just at that point in his life when he could have inherited riches untold, when he had the wealth of Egypt at his fingertips, the honor, the prestige that he had of being her son, he could have grasped that with both hands and he refused it. He turned his back on it. He walked away from it. It's staggering, isn't it? We read the story, but it's staggering. We would say, what folly, what madness. That which people live for and long for today, Moses had. Wealth, honor, prestige, all being offered to him on a plate. It was his, and he refused it. Imagine the treasures of Egypt at your fingertips. We've all seen Tutankhamun's tomb, haven't we? Treasures. And he did it when he came of age. What does that tell us? He knew what he was doing. He wasn't making a rash decision. He deliberately and decidedly turned his back on the wealth of Egypt. And that refusal speaks of self-denial, doesn't it? It speaks of that which Jesus spoke of when he said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." Those who have God-given faith are people who deny themselves to follow God. There are things in this life that they refuse. What do we refuse if we have living faith? Well, for one thing, we refuse to be molded by this world. Our lives are not governed by this world's values. We're not concerned with our own honor and prestige and our place in society. Our great concern is God's honor, God's name. God comes first in our lives. And we're obedient to his word. We're obedient to his will. And that means that there will be times when we have to say no, to refuse things. And we may refuse things that other people live for. Well, are we like Moses? Do we have faith? Or are we placing temporary prosperity, worldly honor before God? Listen to one of the Puritans. This is Thomas Manton, one of the godly Puritans. He's speaking about faith, and this is what he says. Faith is a grace which will teach a man to openly renounce all worldly honors, advantages, and preferments, with the advantage which is annexed to them. When God calls us from them, we cannot enjoy them with a good conscience, he says. What do we know of faith's refusal, faith's denial? Because a good argument, I think, can be made that the presence and vigor and life of faith is seen in the measure that we are ready and willing to deny self. And of course, we deny self not as an end in itself, but there's a glorious objective, a glorious purpose in denying self. What's that? It's that we put God first. Verse 24 speaks of a faith refusal. Verses 25 and 26 speak of faith choosing. Faith choice is what it says. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So if verse 24 speaks, if you like, of the negative aspect of faith, these words most definitely speak of the positive, don't they? True faith refuses some things, but it does so in order to please God, to choose God. And of course, as we see in that verse, not only God, but God's people as well. Think again of Moses' position. Rather than being identified with the world superpower of the day, which is what Egypt was at that time, rather than being a man of renown in society, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, what does he do? He renounces his Egyptian identification. And he aligns himself. Who does he align himself with? An oppressed people. A downtrodden nation of slaves. It's incredible. He aligns himself, he identifies himself with a poor and persecuted people whose only riches were the promise of an invisible God. That's faith. That's faith. A God who at that time had apparently deserted them as they languished in slavery. Why did he choose them? He chose them because they were God's people. They had faith in God. Now, that's faith at work. It chooses God. But if you like, integral with choosing God, we identify with his people, of whom we're united by living faith. And again, how important that was for the Hebrew Christians to hear who were being addressed here. You know, I know many of you know what lies behind the book of Hebrews. Many were thinking to turn back to their old ways, the ways of their fathers. Had they given any thought as to how their actions would affect God's people? Other believers, if they were to do that? You know, there's a psalm, Psalm 73, in which the psalmist Asaph, he's struggling with the seeming unfairness of life. How the unsaved seem to prosper, while he there is seeking to follow God, to be true to God. And what does he know? He knows nothing but trials in his life, difficulties. And he says, because of this, he says, my feet almost slipped. He nearly forsook God. But if you read that psalm, you'll find this. One of the things that kept him from doing so was his consideration of God's children. He says at verse 15 of that psalm, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, he says, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. The thought of doing this, he explains, was too painful for me. So here's Asaph, he's like Moses, identified with the people of God. And that is what faith does. It unites us to God, and it unites us to his people eternally. So that we say, don't we, as Ruth said to Naomi, when Naomi urged her to return to her own people, wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, has faith done that for us? Has faith done that for us? God-given faith doesn't say, well, my faith's a private affair. It's between me and God. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I don't need fellowship. I don't need to come to the prayer meeting. I don't need to meet with God's family to pray. By faith, Moses identified with a downtrodden people. And a people, remember, who would cause him much pain. A people who would rebel, murmur, awkward people who didn't want to be led. Unthankful people, sinful people, but God's people. Faith chooses to be identified with the sufferings and trials of those who have like faith in God. I often quote, I think it's one of my favorite quotes from Augustine, God's people are cemented together by the blood of Christ. That's a powerful adhesive. That's better than super glue. The blood of the everlasting covenant, which will bind us not just for time, but for eternity. So we need to examine ourselves. Do we put God's church, God's family first in our decision making? Is our faith the faith of Moses? Are we thinking of moving away to somewhere where there is no church? Or are we putting God first? Are we putting God first? Do you have living faith? You know, over the years, I've met many Christians who are sort of living on the fringes of church life. Why? And you ask them why. And they say something like this. They're really afraid of being committed. Why? Because they know from experience that commitment can bring heartaches and sorrows to their lives. So rather than embrace those things, they avoid them. But faith embraces them, like Moses. Why? Well, listen to Bishop Ryle. He explains it like this. Faith told Moses that affliction and sufferings were not real evils. They were the school of God, he says. They were the school of God in which he trains the children of grace for glory. The medicines, he says, which are needful to purify our corrupt wills. The furnace which must burn away our dross. The knife which must cut the ties that bind us to this world. Now, it'd be sad, wouldn't it, if children had no schooling? Not all children would think so, but it would be bad. It would be bad. And it's equally bad and sad when Christians avoid God's school, where he trains us for glory. As Ryle says, the sufferings, the difficulties, the trials which we go through, they bind the living Church of Christ together. Affliction. None of us wants affliction. Trials. None of us wants trials. Sorrows. None of us wants sorrows. But the point is this, isn't it? It's affliction with the people of God. That's the difference. And that's affliction in choice company. I guess none of us would mind being in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, would we? With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If we knew that one, like the Son of God, was there with us in the furnace, working his perfect will, keeping us for his kingdom, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Faith puts God first, and his people second, if you like, and ourselves last. Why does it do that? Well, it recognizes that everything in this world is passing. It recognizes the passing pleasures of sin, verse 25. That's what Moses saw. He saw with the eye of faith what was going to happen to this world's kingdoms, to this world's pleasures. What would happen to that which sinful people build? Remember that hymn, pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he builds, tower and temple fall to dust. This world, the kingdoms of this world are passing away. They're passing away. We're told in this very book, in chapter 1 and verse 12, like a cloak, God is going to fold them up. Think about that. Over everything, literally everything that this world has to offer, you can write the word passing. Passing pleasures. Note that there is pleasure in sin. But any pleasure not from God is passing. There's a sting in the tail. It won't last. When Moses walked this earth, there were vast cities in Egypt. Untold wealth in the Egyptian Empire. But where are they now? You see, that which Moses could have lived for, and no doubt many told him he ought to live for, has passed away. It's vanished. But the reward of faith is permanent. It's eternal. It's of God. Well, you say, did Moses receive his reward? Was God's promise fulfilled in his life? Well, if you turn to Matthew 17, and the encounter of the transfiguration of Christ, you get the answer. It most certainly was fulfilled. We read there in verses 2 and 3 of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Moses may have forsaken an earthly throne, but he gained an heavenly one. Was Moses a fool? Was his faith folly? Are we fools this evening to believe the word of God? Many would tell us that we are. It's what many people think. What foolish people to believe in an invisible God I mean, here in the 21st century, in the scientific age. But Moses' faith was God-given. Moses' faith was God-centered. Moses' faith rested on the word of God, on his promises. And Moses' faith received God's reward. It didn't mean, as I've already said, that he had an easy life. He didn't have an easy life. Just as the Jewish believers addressed in this letter were not having an easy life. Moses was constantly troubled by the grumbling Israelites as he led them for 40 years. And the afflictions we read of here were real. They were real. But we praise God, his reward was real as well. Listen to these words of Jesus Christ to his disciples. "Blessed are you," he says, "when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Moses looked to the reward. He put his trust in God who cannot lie. He believed that Almighty God would vindicate his name and vindicate his people. He made a wise choice. Have you made a wise choice? The Authorized Version renders these words, verse 26, "He had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He believed God. He saw God's reward as like a promissory note to take hold of, that would be fulfilled in the future. And he was absolutely right to do so. Listen again to the words of Jesus Christ. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, but lose his own soul?" I said, the people in this chapter were pilgrims. But it's not just true of them. It's true of all people in this world. We're all pilgrims, you know. We're all travelers through this life. The question is, where are we headed? "Take heed," said Jesus, "and beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist," he said, "in the abundance of things he possesses." There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of reckoning coming. And we need to ask ourselves, am I living for the here and now only? Or do I have this future dimension to my life? Do I have living faith? Can you write passing over all that you live for here below? Is that you today? Or is there this eternal dimension, this spiritual dimension to your life, because you're following God and resting in his word? You have true faith in God. Well, may the Lord enable us all, like Moses, to choose God, to suffer affliction with the people of God. And may he enable us to bear the reproach of Christ, to be willing to suffer for his name, and to see this, to be willing to suffer for Christ, as greater reward than anything that this world can ever give us, to be faithful to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's faith. That's faith. So may we, by faith, forsake Egypt. Forsake this world. May we lay hold of eternal life. May we lay hold of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him despises shame. That's what it's all about. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And your Savior too. if you'll turn to him, if you'll call upon him, if you'll ask him to save you from your sin. We thought of that this morning in Romans, the great evil of sin. You can be saved from your sin, and you can live your life for God and for Christ and for his glory until that day you see him face to face. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's come to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for this chapter within your own word. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that we can glean from it. We thank you for the faith of Moses of old, his refusal, Lord, to be taken over by this world and by Egypt's riches and a people that did not know God, and his choosing, his choice to seek God and to be one with the people of God in all their afflictions and sufferings. And we pray, Lord, that we too might, by your grace, make that same choice. That, Lord, no matter what this world and our life lies before us, Lord, we might be found trusting in Christ and serving him with joyous hearts. Jesus Christ, Jesus only, the great Saviour of sinners. So hear us, Lord, and be with us as we sing our final hymn, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.